is put in a lot of time and work, and we appreciate him. And I tell you, I'm grateful to have a man who loves the Lord the way that Philip Lawler loves the Lord. And what a privilege to have him with us. We are going to be in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13. You may say, well, why aren't you in the Gospels? That's where I started this week, and God changed my course. You know, there are great men that we look to. I think about Thomas Edison. He did the light bulb, right? We think about him. We think about someone who gives of themselves or somebody else. I saw something on television last week, and this man had adopted the son of his drug addict sister, and he was raising him as his own and had a great love for him. And I just thought, wow, that is great. We think of those who give a lot because they care. Some of the parents in this room who've given so much for your kids, you've raised your kids. But can I tell you something? There's no one that is great like Jesus Christ. He cares more than anyone cares. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. He actually went to the cross and chose to go to the cross of his own accord. And he is the only person who has ever lived in this world that has never sinned. What an incredible person Jesus Christ is. Both God, God the Son, and man in one person. And we need to understand his greatness so that we'll put our trust in him, right? You put your trust in somebody who is trustworthy. And here in the book of Isaiah, we're going to find that God predicted what Jesus was going to do centuries before Jesus was even born of the Virgin Mary. The Bible tells us that Isaiah served at a certain period of history. Most people believe he died about 630 B.C. So this prophecy actually comes over 600 years before the time of Christ. And so as you read these words and you see the plan of God, it is truly a marvelous prophecy that's being made here. It's spoken of in the past tense, so that we, as we read these words, will see that it is certain to come to pass. They call it the prophetic perfect. It's something that you say, it's done. It's going to happen. And these words of this prophecy were that Jesus would come, that he would be despised, he would be rejected, he would die, he would be pierced for our transgressions, he would rise, he would ascend. And can I tell you something? He's coming again. And all of this is predicted in the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at three verses of this passage, but I'm going to read the passage to you because it truly is a passage that describes the greatness of our Savior and what he came to do. So Isaiah 52, 13, it says, "See, my servant will be successful. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him or appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. We in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was upon him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. Who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned the grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death. Because he had done no violence and had spoken, he had not spoken deceitfully. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. By the way, that's children of God who put their faith in Jesus Christ. He will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as a spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. What an amazing story. You need to put your trust in Jesus Christ today if you haven't trusted him. This scripture was read to a Jewish man. His Christian friend was trying to convince him of the gospel, and he read this passage to him. He said, "Where does that come from?" And we said, "Well, of course, that comes from the New Testament." No, that comes from the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. The greatness of the risen Savior is the title of my message. How is Jesus described in these few verses at the end of Isaiah 52? First of all, I want you to see his perfect wisdom. His perfect wisdom. Look at verse 13. "See, my servant will be successful." Successful is what my translation says. Some of you probably have something like wisdom or discerning or something like that. But the idea in the Hebrew word is that he will be wise and that it will result in the success of his purposes. Jesus has perfect wisdom. I've had some wise people in my life. My parents have invested in me. I've had mentors who've shared with me, and godly friends who've spoken into my life. I'm very grateful for the wisdom that they've shared. But can I tell you something? There's no one wise like Jesus Christ. He has a perfect wisdom. And the scripture says that he is the Word. We find wisdom in the scripture, but he is the living Word. He is the source of all wisdom. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And this perfect wisdom, God saw before the ages your need and my need. And he said, "I have a plan." Jesus is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Why? Because it was always God's plan before he ever said, "Let there be light," to send Jesus to redeem us from our sin. Can I tell you something? The wisdom of God. Who would have thought that God the Son would have come to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserved, to rise in victory over death, and to ascend to glory? This was God's wisdom. This was God's plan. And can I tell you something? I know it's wisdom because Jesus has changed my life. He has changed me. And so we see Jesus' perfect wisdom. By the way, Jesus, even on the cross, was holding the universe together by his power. The Bible says, "By him all things consist." He has perfect wisdom. By the way, that means he can help you with your life. That means he knows how to bring you from point A to point B. That means if you surrender to him and you trust in him, that Jesus can change you and give you a new life. He has perfect wisdom. So the greatness of our risen Savior, what do we see? How is Jesus described? His perfect wisdom. Secondly, his future plan. Now some will say that these words that are used in the second part of verse 13 are only used of God. You remember this section of Scripture in Isaiah 6 where it describes God as high and lifted up. Same words that we find in the second part of verse 13. And it is true that Jesus is being exalted as God the Son, but I believe there's more to it. His future plan is described in verse 13. Before God ever describes his suffering, God says there's a future plan. The suffering is not the end. What does he say? He will be raised. This word is a Hebrew word to mean lifted up. I can't think of a better description of what happened to Jesus on Easter than raised up. And then it says he will be lifted up. Now, Jesus was lifted up. He was lifted up by the praise, by the worship. We read this morning in Sunday school about the women grasping him at his feet after they saw him after the resurrection. They worshiped him. They lifted him up. But I believe this is talking about God's plan. The lifting up of Jesus in the ascension into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And then it says he will be greatly exalted. I want to tell you something. Jesus is greatly exalted in heaven right now. But the Bible says there's coming a day where he's going to be exalted. The Bible says because of what he's done at the cross, God has given to him a name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's his future plan. Now, it was future at the time of Isaiah, the resurrection and the ascension. It's past for us. But the exaltation is still future. And the Bible tells us that Jesus one day will come back to get his church, that those who are dead in Christ will be caught up to meet him in the air, and those who are remaining will be caught up to meet him in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And then Jesus is coming in power and glory at the second coming to set up his rule here. And then there'll be a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And I'm going to tell you something. Jesus is going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. That's his future plan. The greatness of our risen Savior. We see his perfect wisdom. We see his future plan. Thirdly, we see his brutal suffering. His brutal suffering. Look at verse 14. This describes the scourging. Look at what he says. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. This is a description of his scourging. When the scourging of Jesus took place, the stripes by which we are healed, we're told that the Romans used a flagellum or a cat of nine tails whip, which they would take steel or like metal balls and bone, pieces of bone and metal fragments that would grab into the flesh, and then they would yank and it would pull the skin and the muscle and ribbons off of the person being scourged. Many people died from this. If you've seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, that was a calm version of it. Because many times history tells us people would have an intestine hanging out because of everything was removed. Sometimes people would be completely disemboweled in the process of scourging. It was a disfiguring, horrible way of suffering. The Romans designed this to bring about maximum suffering. They would scourge, and then they would take him to the cross where this physical suffering would take place, the brutal suffering that Jesus underwent. Crucifixion has been called the most heinous and painful and awful way to die. But I'm going to tell you something. That wasn't the greatest suffering that Jesus experienced. The greatest suffering took place within, as the wrath and justice of a holy God was poured out upon Jesus so that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus bore the weight of our sin upon his shoulders. It was a brutal suffering. And through his suffering, you and I can be forgiven. You and I can be cleansed. You and I can be healed. You and I can have a home in heaven. You see, it is not what we do to get to heaven. It's what Jesus has done. Jesus paid it all. And he said those words on the cross, tetelestai. It is finished for all time. All sin, past, present, future, was laid upon Jesus Christ at that moment. And only an infinite Savior, only an infinitely powerful God the Son could bear an eternity in hell for each and every one of us in a moment of time and satisfy the wrath of God. Only Jesus could have done it. But He did it. It was a brutal suffering that He went through for us. And the Scripture says, not only is He great because of His perfect wisdom or His future plan or His brutal suffering, but because of His effective redemption. Verse 15 says, so He will sprinkle many nations. You say, well, what does that mean? We baptize today. You know, are you talking about baptism? You're getting sprinkled and instead of getting dunked? Or what are you talking about? No, this is about atonement. In the Old Testament, the Jewish priests would kill an animal, and every time you sinned, you had to bring an animal. And you would bring this animal, you would confess your sins over this animal, the animal would be slaughtered, they would drain the blood out at the side of the altar, but they also had this thing called hyssop. It was a special kind of plant that you could stick into the blood, and this hyssop would absorb the blood, and they would take it and they would shake it over different things that they were going to sanctify or set apart or make holy for the use in God's temple. What Jesus did at the cross was He sprinkled every person who would ever trust in Him. It was a picture, a symbol of His death, substitutionary death. Did you know Jesus died your death? Jesus took your punishment upon Himself. And can I tell you, it was effective. All of those bulls and goats and sheep that were sacrificed in the Old Testament never changed one human heart. God allowed those temporarily because they looked forward to what Jesus would come to do. But they were saved on credit. When you swipe your credit card, you have to pay for it later, right? Jesus paid for it later. But every soul that has ever been saved has been saved by one means and one means only. And that is through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, and He showed that on the third day when Jesus arose. So, if you don't yet know Jesus Christ, can I tell you, what you need to do today is you need to choose to surrender your heart and your life to follow Him and receive the gift of eternal life. It's a gift that Jesus paid for. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that here in a little bit, but such a great thing that Jesus has done. You need to take advantage of it. The greatness of the risen Savior, why is He great? Well, we see His perfect wisdom, His future plan, His brutal suffering, His effective redemption, and finally, His sovereign rule. I mentioned that Jesus is going to come at the second coming. And the Scripture says that by His very brightness and by the words from His mouth, His enemies will be slain. And He's going to set up His kingdom. And all the kings of the earth are going to bow to Him. All the kings of the earth are going to shut their mouth. Have you ever been in a room with somebody who just was so much better at whatever you were talking about that everybody else just shut up and listened? When Jesus comes to rule, that's the way it's going to be. There's going to be nobody that has wisdom like Him. There's going to be nobody that rules like Him. And the kings of the earth that He allows to be governors in different places around the world, they will answer to Him, they will come to Him, and they will listen to Him, just like the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. And they're going to be amazed by His wisdom. They'll shut their mouths because of Him, but they'll also shut their mouths because they cannot stand against Him. They have to bow the knee to Him. There'll be nobody cursing Jesus when He comes to rule and reign. They'll bow the knee. You see, Jesus had a plan before His suffering ever took place. Why did God plan for Jesus to die? There's one reason. I don't know if you caught it when we read through chapter 53, but He said at one place, it pleased Him to crush Him, to punish Him for you and me. The Scripture says He will look beyond His suffering. Can I tell you something? God the Father saw you. God the Son saw you. That's why Jesus went to Calvary. He looked beyond the suffering. He said, I see Roger Pugh. I see you and you and you and you. I see, and I'm willing to bear the penalty. I'm willing to take the weight of sin because of my great love for my people. And Jesus suffered, and he hung his head and said, into your hands I commit my spirit. But can I tell you something? He also rose on the third day. And why is that significant? Well, number one, it proves that Jesus knows what he's talking about. Right? I mean, it's one thing to claim to be a Messiah. It's another thing to conquer death. Jesus claimed who he was and what he was saying in his resurrection. But it was also God's stamp of approval. There's no other prophets of any other religions on the earth that have a resurrected prophet. They're all in tombs. Jesus is alive. I want you to know something today. Jesus wants you to experience the benefit of what he has done. He has borne the weight of the wrath, the justice of God for your sin. But you have to reach out and take that gift. God doesn't force it on anybody. You have to receive it by faith. And so today, I'm going to ask you, the Bible says you must repent or you shall all likewise perish. That means you make a decision to turn from your sin in your own way to follow Christ. It's a step of faith. You don't follow somebody you don't trust. We've talked about the reasons you ought to trust Jesus. He's like no one else. But you need to surrender your life to follow him. Secondly, you need to just receive in simple trust the gift of salvation. It's a gift. You just got to, Lord, give it to me. I love the simplicity of what the thief on the cross did. He looked over at Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. Wasn't a fancy prayer, wasn't eloquent. It was just a simple cry of, Lord, do for me what only you can do. It was a simple prayer of trust. If you'd like to pray a prayer of trust like that with me here at the front today, I'd love to lead you in a prayer of trust in Jesus Christ and surrender. And I'm going to give you an opportunity here in just a moment. Don't come up here and go through the motions. God looks at your heart. Man looks at the outer appearance. God looks at the heart. He cares about what you desire to do within. But if it is your genuine desire to follow Jesus, I'm going to ask you to come. Some of you here today, you know Christ, but you haven't been living in trust. You haven't been following him and obeying him in your life. Maybe you need to come to this altar and say, Lord, I choose today afresh and anew to surrender and trust to you, to follow you anew and afresh. Maybe you'd like to come for prayer. I'd be happy to do that. Maybe somebody needs to follow the Lord in believer's baptism and you said, I've waited long enough. Today, I'm going to set the date. I'm going to make a time to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Whatever God's laid upon your heart to do this morning, I'm going to invite you to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the precious gift of Jesus Christ. There's no one like him. And Lord, we pray that today as we enter into this time of decision, Lord, that you would touch people's hearts, give them the courage and the strength to step out and repent of sin and put their trust in you and receive the free gift of eternal life that Jesus purchased for them. And Lord, for those who are your people, Father, I pray that each and every one of us would afresh and anew bow the knee to you and surrender to your purpose for our lives. Thank you for all that you've done.